I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And today I want us to look at verses 14 to 40, and it's a lot to cover. So we're going to have to move swiftly through this. And the title of the message today is Six Marks of Effective Evangelism. In the worship program guide, it says five marks. And on the way out in the car, I thought of a sixth. So we're going to add one more. But I think this message will be helpful to us because God has left us here on the earth to be a witness for Him. That's why He did not take us immediately to heaven once we were saved. But we are to remain and occupy and to be His mouthpiece here upon the earth. And so in many ways, that's why we're here. And so we need to know how to be effective in being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in the time that remains that we have here. And so I want to look at the first Christian witness that was ever given, the first Christian sermon that was ever preached. And it was so powerful, and God used it for the saving of 3,000 souls. So if there was one sermon, one witnessing text out of the book of Acts or the epistles, this would be on a short list. In fact, this might be at the head of the list. And so what can we learn from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost that will help me and help you be effective in our witnessing for the Lord? So that will be our focus in this hour. And I want us to look at, I want to begin by reading. I want to read beginning in verse 22, and I'll only read a few of the verses with which we will be looking. Acts 2, verse 22, this is in the heart of this sermon. And Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." And I want you to know that's the way a preacher talks. He must be heard. He is trying to influence you. He is after you. He has what you need to hear. Not because it comes from him, but because it is the word of the living God, because it comes from God. So that's how Peter starts this. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you..." And great preaching gets to the you. Great preaching is personal. Starts off theological, and then it becomes very personal. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God." And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Praise God for the buts in the Bible. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Now come to verse 36. "Therefore," and here is the summation of this entire sermon, "therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain." I'm going to say again, that's the way a preacher talks. "That God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent." Maintaining a balance between sound doctrine and effective evangelism is never easy. Yet any evangelism that is not highly theological is not true evangelism. Sound doctrine and authentic evangelism are inseparably bound. And what we are to do is to hold sound doctrine, high theology in one hand, and passionate evangelism in the other hand, and bring the two together. And one without the other is ineffective. And few have ever exemplified this better than the noted expositor of Westminster Chapel in the 20th century, there in London, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones said, "True evangelism, I would maintain, is highly theological," close quote. And he went on to say that preaching is theology on fire and coming through a man who is on fire. And so wherever there is a fire, there is light and heat. There is the light of truth, the light of theology, the light of sound doctrine. But there is also the heat of passion and the heat of fervency for souls to be won to Christ. And you can't have one without the other if there is a fire in the pulpit. And the same is true in your life, where there is a fire burning with zeal for God. It will be giving off the light of truth with the heat of passion. With Martin Lloyd-Jones, his wife Beth Ann once commented, "You will never understand my husband unless you know two things about him. Number one, he was a man of prayer. And number two, he had the heart of an evangelist." And that is what Lloyd-Jones was. And we'll be talking about him tonight. He was an expository evangelist, or he was an evangelistic expositor. That's what he was. And as he preached each Sunday, he preached Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. He's most known for Friday night. He's most known for his Friday night messages through Romans. Those are world famous. And he's also known for his Sunday morning preaching, in which he was preaching to the believers. But every Sunday night, he preached an evangelistic sermon. And to a packed house with people in two balconies and on the full floor. And he preached the Word of God, and he sought to win men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. And then every week he was out and about the United Kingdom, taking a train throughout England, going up to Scotland, going over to Wales. He preached every week two or three times during the week. And as he would get on the train, he would not take his world-famous notes from Romans. And he did not take his very well-known sermons from Sunday morning. He took the notes of Sunday night and went all around Britain preaching evangelistic sermons wherever he went. He had the heart of an evangelist, and he is well known for reintroducing Puritan theology and Puritan history to the church of the 20th century. But Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I'm not a man of the 17th century," referring to the Puritans, with whom he's most identified. He said, "In reality, I'm a man of the 18th century, which was the century of the Great Awakening, which was the time of George Whitefield, the greatest evangelist the church has known since the Apostle Paul, and the days of Jonathan Edwards." Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his heart of hearts, was a fiery, expository evangelist. And that is what we will look at tonight. But this morning, what I want us to see, that's exactly what Peter was. This didn't start with Martin Lloyd-Jones. I mean, it really started with the prophets. And we see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the law that ends with an evangelistic edge to it. Enter through the narrow gate. But Peter, on the day of Pentecost, does what he saw his own Lord model to be, to take high theology in one hand, sound doctrine that you're being taught in the book of Romans, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, as you're now in Romans chapter 3. Lloyd-Jones began his expository commentary series in Romans 3 because he believed it was the very heart of the gospel. But we see here with Peter this strong commitment to the Word of God, this strong commitment to sound doctrine, but married with a passion to reach souls for Christ, a passion to share the gospel of Christ. So it's not an either or, it is a both thing. And I want it to be a both and in your life as well as in my life. And I know that you have the theology here. Praise God. And I know that you have the passion. I just want to pour some gas on your passion and show you out of this sermon what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. So six marks of effective evangelism And I'm not going to be able to get this all in, so if I skip your favorite verse, give me some grace, okay? And I would love to unpack every jot and tittle of this with you. But here's number one. It begins in verse 14. You've got to see this, and you've got to own this, and you've got to have this. The necessity of boldness. And that is what we see in verses 14 and 15. As Peter stood before these thousands of people, he stood up and spoke up with boldness. Notice how this begins. Verse 14. Peter taking his stand with the 11. That means far more than that he simply stood on his feet. That means he took a firm stance. That means that he assumed a posture, that he has something to say, and that he must be heard, and he'll be looking into the eyes of those to whom he is speaking, and he will speak very directly to them. He took his stand, and he raised his voice. That is to say, he had to be heard. He's very emphatic. He's not mumbling. He's not staring at his shoes. He is raising his voice, and it says next, and declared to them. And this word declared means to enunciate plainly, to speak forth clearly. And what he has to say, he speaks very clearly with precision. And then he says in men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. He is commanding. He must have a hearing with these people. And he says, and give heed to my words. And he says, give heed to my words. He's saying, listen up, hear me. In verse 15, he corrects their wrong thinking. He doesn't say, well, we're all just saying the same thing. No, he corrects their wrong thinking. And note, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. Obviously, Peter had never been to America. I mean, that's a pretty common thing here. It amazes me. I get on airplanes, and it's like 9 in the morning, and men are ordering Bloody Marys and the whole thing, and I'm just thinking, what kind of a life are you living? That's another sermon. But anyway, and I want to explain to him what Bloody Mary means, the blood of the martyrs. That's another sermon. All right. What this sermon is all about is the necessity of boldness. You see how Peter stands up, lifts up his voice, declares, this is how we must be. We must speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough just that we get close to the subject. It's not enough that we just simply talk about maybe even church. We've got to build a bridge and go across that bridge and to testify to others about the gospel of Christ. And Peter must be heard. In verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Verse 40, so he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting. Now, just think about this. 50 days earlier, Peter melted when a little maiden girl just asked him, aren't you one of his followers? And he denied that he even knew the Lord. And now, 50 days later, he is standing here on the day of Pentecost, and he is preaching to the very people who called for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in the very city in which they crucified him. There was not a more difficult place on planet Earth to stand up and do what Peter just did. What got into Peter? Well, the answer is, who got into Peter? It was the Holy Spirit of God that was poured out on the day of Pentecost as they were in the upper room. And Peter now, according to verse 4, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you trace this out through the book of Acts, every single time, someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, they speak with boldness for the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had time to trace that vein of truth out through the book of Acts. For you and me to be bold in our faith And by nature, we are all hesitant. By nature, we are all reserved. But when we are filled with the Spirit of God, there is a holy boldness that comes over us. And I need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit. And when we are controlled and dominated and empowered and influenced by the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. It's really that simple. And so may all of us here today be consciously aware that as I go to work tomorrow, as I go be with my family tonight, as I go to school and I'm surrounded with people who need to know the Lord, and I'm sometimes hesitant to speak up like Peter is doing here, we must be aware that it is not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And as we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, there is a God-given supernatural boldness to speak for the Lord. And by the way, you know what the word boldness means in the original Greek language? It's a compound word, two words that come together, all speech. All speech. That you hold nothing back. You give a full disclosure of the entire message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the parts that just simply someone may want to hear, but the entire presentation that calls for repentance and self-denial and cross-bearing, etc. So, this is where we begin. The necessity of boldness. We'll never be effective in our witnessing until we have this boldness. But now, second, the primacy of Scripture, beginning in verse 16. The power of our witness lies in the power of the Word of God itself. Note verse 16. Scripture just starts to pour out of Peter's mouth. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And Peter now quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Peter is a walking Bible. Peter is a Bible man. Peter has nothing to say apart from the Word of God. And there is a time and a place to give our testimony, but that's secondary. There is a time and a place for maybe an illustration that makes clear a profound truth. That's subsidiary. What is front and center, what is the epicenter of our witnessing, is to be the Word of God being spoken from our mouth. God will honor the man, and God will honor the woman who honors His Word. And so now verse 17, and it shall be in the last days, referring to the time between the first and second coming of Christ, God says. You see those two words, God says? That's not in the Joel text. Peter adds this, inserts this, as he is quoting this text. And that's actually very important because Peter is convinced that what Joel said is what God said. What Joel said is in verse 16. What God said is in verse 17. And this is really the dual authorship of Scripture. Every text has two authors, a human author and the divine author. The human author is simply the instrument in the hand of God who recorded what God wanted to say, in this case, Joel. But there is a primary author, capital P, for every text of Scripture, and that is God Himself. There is a thus says the Lord that comes through every jot and tittle of the Scripture. That is what Peter is acknowledging. Now look at verses 17 and 18 and 19 very quickly. I want you to note the first person singular pronouns, I and my. Verse 17, that I will pour forth of my Spirit. Verse 18, even on my bond slaves, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. Verse 19, I will grant wonders in the sky above. Who is the I? The I is God. God is the speaker in this text. And as Peter is quoting Scripture, Peter is simply the mouthpiece or the megaphone for God to speak to this crowd that day. You see, every time we quote Scripture when we're giving a witness, God is the real speaker. God is the one who is speaking through His Word. That is what is happening on the day of Pentecost, and it is coming through loud and clear. Peter is just simply an instrument in the hand of God, But as he is quoting the Word of God, it is God himself who is speaking. And the same is true in your witnessing and in my witnessing as well. We need to get as much of the Word of God into the witness that we are giving and explaining the Word of God and impressing it to the hearts of the people as we possibly can. And it doesn't stop here with Joel. If you just let your eye go down the page, in verse 25 and following, he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. In verse 30, he quotes Psalm 132, verse 11. In verse 31, he comes back to Psalm 16, verse 10. And then in verses 34 and 35, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Did you get that? It's Bible, 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 Bible. He is a walking Bible. He's like what Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, why the man is a walking Bible. Cut him anywhere and he bleeds bibline. That's what Peter is. He is a walking Bible. That's why he's so effective in the hand of the Lord. And the Word of God comes pouring forth. So what does that say to you and me? We need to know the Scripture. We need to memorize the Scripture. We need to speak the Scripture. We need to reference the Scripture. We need to explain the Scripture. The more Scripture we have coming out of our mouth as we bear witness for Christ, the more effective will be our evangelism. That's number two. Number three, the sufficiency of grace. Look at verse 21. This is a very important verse. It sits in the climactic position in this Joel citation. Everything is building to verse 21. Verse 21 is the summit. Verse 21 is the climax. And God is the speaker still. And it shall be. God makes this certain promise that everyone, do you see that word everyone? That is as wide as the human race. Everyone, no matter what your background, everyone, no matter who you are, everyone, no matter what you've done, everyone, no matter what kind of a home you grew up in, everyone, no matter what the failure of your life has been to this point, everyone, no exceptions. And now he narrows it down. Who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call on the name of the Lord is a synonymous expression for saving faith. That's what saving faith is. You look up to God and you call upon the name of the Lord to save you. And you entrust your life to him. You commit all that I am to all that he is, and you call upon his name. And notice the guarantee says, shall be saved. And we might ask, saved from what? And the answer is, saved from God himself. You know, not saved from loneliness, or not saved from personal insecurities, or not saved from whatever your hang-up may be. We need to be saved from the wrath of God to come. In Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed, present tense verb, from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. The word save means to be delivered from danger and destruction. The word saved means to be rescued from ruin and wrath. Everyone needs to be saved from the smoldering vengeance and holy fury of Almighty God that will be unleashed on the last day, that will bring about the eternal torment and damnation of lost sinners throughout all eternity to come. You've got to be saved from that. You've got to be rescued from that, because that day is coming. And that day may come today for those who die outside of Christ. And so that is why he says in verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see the sufficiency of this grace? Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. He's able to save the chief of sinners. Listen, if he can get the elephant on the ark, he can get the ant onto the ark. If he can get big sinners into heaven, he can get any sinner into heaven. That's how he has swung open the gates of paradise to receive sinners. And so what a glorious truth this is. And for all of us in our witnessing, there are people that I meet who say, oh, I could never be saved. I mean, I've done this, I've done that. What's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is our message to others. Now, I must hasten. I want you to see number four. As we're to be an effective witness for Christ, not only the necessity of boldness, and not only the primacy of Scripture, and not only the sufficiency of grace, but fourth, I want you to see the centrality of Christ. And what I'm going to have to do now is boil down verses 22 to 36 in a tight little summary for you. I wish I could look under every pebble and under every stone here, but here's what you need to know. The sum and the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And the more you speak of Christ, the more gospel you have to share. And the less you speak of Christ, the less gospel you have to share. If you are in an opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ, you need to make a beeline to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to talk about the person and work of Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega of the gospel. Now, there's four things he makes mention of here, and I'm just going to hit the mountain peaks of this. In verse 22, the life of Christ. In verse 23, the death of Christ. In verse 24 through 32, the resurrection of Christ. Verse 33 through 35, the exaltation of Christ. And all of those are critically important. He speaks of the life of Christ in verse 22. And one thing that I must draw to your attention. Do you see where he says, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene? That's important because in verse 21, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What is his name? What is the name of the Lord upon whom I must call? And it is unmistakable and it is indisputable. That name is Jesus of Nazareth. And later in Acts 4, verse 12, as Peter stands before the Sanhedrin, Peter will say, there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. There is not one drop of saving grace outside the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all entirely found in Christ. And he emphasizes his life, and it is by his life that we are saved, just as by his death we are saved. He lived the life that we could never live, and his perfect righteousness under the law of God, his perfect obedience to the law of God, has secured the righteousness that is deposited into our account in the act of justification. Not only did he die in my place, he lived in my place. And it's not either or, it's both and. We are saved by the life and the death of Christ, the sinless life and the substitutionary birth of Jesus Christ. So Peter preaches the life of Christ in verse 22, then the death of Christ in verse 23. He says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Who killed Jesus? Who delivered him over to the cross? And the answer is God the Father. Human eyes would look and say it was Annas or Caiaphas or Pilate or Herod or the Roman soldiers. Those were simply the secondary causes. The primary agent was God himself. God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And would you also note that in this evangelistic sermon, Peter does not hesitate to speak of the sovereignty of God in salvation. As I look back over my ministry, over the many years that God has allowed me to preach, many of the soundest, strongest conversions that I have witnessed have been sermons when I have preached on the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, even the doctrine of reprobation. As it strikes fear in the heart of the sinner to flee to Christ and to embrace Christ. He concludes verse 23 saying, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men." He holds them accountable and he indicts them guilty as charged for first degree murder of the Son of God, the Son of Man. It is the crime of the ages. It is the most heinous sin that has ever taken place on this earth, that godless men put to death the Prince of Life. But it was all according to the sovereign plan of God. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Now look at the resurrection of Christ, verse 25. Or verse 24, "But God raised him up again." They thought they could get rid of him. They thought they could kill him. They could bury him. They would never have to deal with him again. They thought it was all behind them. They could go back to their dead religion. They could go back to their empty religious superstitions. But God raised him up again and validated and verified that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and demonstrated that his death on our behalf was a sufficient atonement for our sins, and that there will be a final judgment on the last day because God has raised the judge from the dead. Acts 17:31, God has appointed a time, appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, having served proof by raising his Son from the dead. The resurrection of Christ demonstrates that there will be a final judgment on the last day, and everyone will stand before the Lord, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And look at verse 33, the exaltation of Christ. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God." Yes, this too is a part of this gospel story, that he is at the right hand of the Father, and he is making intercession on behalf of those who put their faith and trust in him. In verse 34 at the end, Peter quotes now David in Psalm 110, verse 1. And by the way, this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord," God the Father said to God the Son. This is an inter-Trinitarian conversation. And please note the co-equality of the Father and the Son. "The Lord said to my Lord." Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. "Sit." That means the finished work of Christ upon the cross. There is no more work to be done to secure our salvation. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you." This is the centrality of Christ. And I want to set before you again that as you bear witness for the gospel, you and I must make much of Christ. Christ is the gospel. That is why Paul would say, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That is why Paul would say, we proclaim Him. The full counsel of God, in a sense, in His saving purposes, is bound up in Jesus Christ. But I have two more headings I want to set before you very quickly. In verse 37, number 5, I want you to see the urgency of repentance. And here's what we learn here, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord must be a repenter. And without repentance, it is a non-saving faith. Without repentance, it is a bogus conversion. Without repentance, it is a counterfeit conversion. So Peter, in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And let me tell you, only the Word of God can pierce to the heart. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, now you need to understand, Peter wasn't finished preaching. And in verse 40, he will finish the sermon. They have interrupted the sermon because they are under such deep conviction by the Holy Spirit, as if the invisible hand of God is pressing down heavy upon them, that they cannot bear to hear any more of this sermon. They know that they are guilty of, as charged with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that their sins have separated them from God. So they just blurt out in the middle of the sermon, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter in verse 38 gives the simple answer: repent. The word repent is a word that is not often used today in our ordinary language. The word repent literally means a change of mind. But it is a change of mind that includes a change of heart and affections, and it is a change of will. It is the change of the total person from the inside out, that you turn away from sin and turn away from the world and turn away from self-righteousness and turn away from anything and everything that you once loved supremely, and you now turn to God through Jesus Christ and you call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, you can't cling to the world and cling to your sin and call upon the name of the Lord. You can't straddle the fence. You can't play all ends into the middle. It's one way or the other. And repentance means you have to turn away from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life and living for yourself and living for this world. You have to die to self and take up a cross and turn and now become a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't have sin and the world under one arm and then you just add Jesus for life insurance just to play all ends into the middle and at the end you're covered. No, it's all or nothing. And you must repent and turn away from everything that you once valued and turn away from everything that you once considered to be of supreme importance in your life. And you must now turn to God through Jesus Christ and throw yourself upon His mercy. And by the way, have you repented? And there is no one in heaven who has not repented. And there is no one in the kingdom of God who has not repented. There are a lot of people who have a head knowledge full of Bible, but they have an empty heart without Christ because they have never repented. And that is why Peter is so quick to say, repent. And then he will say in verse 40, be saved from this adulterous generation, from this perverse generation. Well, there's the last thing that I want to say to you, and I want to put this on the table. You need to have this. In verse 39, here's the sixth mark: the dependency upon God. And what I want you to see is the last part of verse 39. And here is the take home. Enjoy this. Receive this. God guarantees the success of His own gospel. And God guarantees the success of gospel witnessing. Because God, by His sovereignty, will effectually call all of His elect into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Not everyone who hears our witness will be saved. But for those who hear the call of God, not in an audible voice, and let me tell you, it's a whole lot louder than an audible voice. When God calls you by name and you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that is God's doing. That is God's work. And just as Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And someone has well said, if He had just said, "Come forth," the whole graveyard would have emptied. But He called Lazarus by name. And Lazarus was raised from the dead, and he was drawn out of that tomb. Even so, in a greater way, God calls sinners by name into a saving relationship with Christ. They were dead in trespasses and sin. They were unable to save themselves. And in the day when God calls, God resurrects them spiritually. God raises them, and they shall come because God makes them willing in the day of His power. This is a glorious truth. We simply are to be faithful to say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and we leave the results to God. I can only issue the general call to the ear. God must issue the effectual call to the heart. I can go no further than the ear, and neither can you, parent, and neither can you, businessman. All we can do is sow the seed into the ear of the listener. God must then extend the sovereign call and cause that seed to germinate and for God to bring them to Christ. Listen, when God calls, you come. When God calls, He arrests, He apprehends, He summons, and He subpoenas. And it is an irresistible call. It is a powerful call that overcomes all human resistance. And so Peter, at the end of this sermon, it's very obvious as he's preaching to these thousands of people, and as he is saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he knows in his back pocket he's holding the truth of sovereign grace. And he knows that everyone for whom this is truly intended from before the foundation of the world, they will be called out by God. And by the way, that's what the word church means, the called out ones. Ecclesia. We are those who have been called out by God. And there are a few others as well in our midst who still yet need to be called out by God. And so as I bring this to conclusion, if you are being made aware that you do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, if you are being made aware that I've never truly repented of my sin, that I have never called upon the name of the Lord, then may today be that day. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Right where you are right now as you sit in this pew, if you have never called upon God to save you, this is between you and God. You don't walk forward. You don't raise a hand. You don't sign a card. That's silly. In your heart of hearts, you call upon the name of the Lord to save you. And Jesus said, Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He is the good physician who's come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Tell Him how sick you are. Tell Him how sinful you are. He's come to die for sinners. He didn't come for good people. You tell Him you're a good person, you will be stiff-armed and kept out of the kingdom. You tell Him you're a sinner and you need His forgiveness and you've come to surrender your life to Him and He will gather you in. He loves to receive sinners unto Himself. It glorifies Him to save those who are unworthy and unable to save themselves. So don't think you have to become good enough to be saved. You're like a person in quicksand. And the more you try and the more you think, the more you're going down. You just need to call upon the Lord right now. And He will save, and He will save today. You could come to church today lost, and you could leave saved. You could come today outside the kingdom of God. You could leave today inside the kingdom of God. You could come to church today headed to hell. You could leave today headed to heaven. That's how quickly the transaction takes place. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. What a glorious, open, free offer of the gospel that is. And I pray this very moment that God the Holy Spirit will take what I am saying into your heart of hearts, and you will say, yes, Lord, I will call upon your name, and I will commit my life to you right now. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time to look into your word together. make us more effective witnesses for you. And whoever here today is yet outside your kingdom, O Lord, lay hold of their heart and do not let go. Bring them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.